Welcome to Tuesday's Truth, brought to you by A.T. Stewart Ministries. I'm your host, A.T. Stewart. We're looking at living by the promises of God. We all want to understand what's happening to us, and we ask God the question why when hard times come. But God's answer is not to tell us why, but to tell us who He is and the promises of His that we must trust. Join us as we look at living by the promises of God.
Romans chapter 8. Today we're concluding our series on the promises of God. Today we are looking at what I consider to be one of the greatest promises that we have in Scripture. I would clearly put it in my top five promises in the Scriptures. And probably it would be number one of the promises that I consciously claim on a regular basis. And I think if you will believe and claim this promise, it will also bring much peace and comfort and joy to your life. Now, in respect for the Word of God, let me ask you to stand as I read beginning in verse 28. For we know that God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. You may be seated. Linda, if you just turn me down just a little bit. Today, as we look at this great promise, we are going to, first of all, look at the God of this promise. No promise is any better than the person who's making it, right? Doesn't that make sense? I mean, I could promise you that I'll give you $1 million when we finish the service today, but let me tell you, that's a worthless promise on my part. There is absolutely no way I could do that. But now, if Bill Gates made you that same promise, then it might have some teeth to it. You could probably count on it. And so a promise is no better than the person who makes it. Let's say that you had a heart condition that needed surgery. And the best heart surgeon in all of the United States came to you and he said, I promise I can fix your heart problem. Then that promise would have some validity, wouldn't it? It would have some weight because of the person that's making the promise. So when we look at this promise, and there's a place in your bulletin for you to take notes, we see the God of this promise is none other than the God of Scripture, the God who has created the universe. And so He can perform His promise. There are three aspects of God's character I want us to look at when we think about this promise. First, I want you to look at His wisdom. The Scripture says in Romans 16, to the only wise God. Now, what does God's wisdom mean? Wisdom is the ability to choose the best way to accomplish a certain goal. You remember when King Solomon had two ladies come to him and they brought one baby. And each of the ladies said, this baby is my baby. Now, his goal was to determine which of these two ladies was telling the truth. Now, because he was so wise, he chose the best way to determine this. The days before we had paternity tests, the days before we had DNA, he had another way. He said, okay, bring me a sword. I'll cut the baby in half, and each of you can have half of it. Of course, the true mother said, no, let her have the baby. The other woman said, yes, cut it in half. So he had wisdom because he figured the best way to determine to reach the goal of the purpose. Because God is infinite in his wisdom, he always chooses the best way to cause all things to work together for good in our situation. Now, we cannot figure out many times how God is accomplishing this. But that's okay. We don't need to be able to figure it out because he can. He's the one that is all wise, not us. Now, the second character of God we need to know, characteristic, is God's power. Again, not only does God know what needs to be done to work good in our situation, but he has the power to do what needs to be done. You see, a promise, the one who makes it's got to have the power to perform it. Go back to this heart surgeon. He may say to you, I promise to fix your heart. You know he's got the wisdom to know how to do it. But say he falls and breaks his arm. And now he says to you, I'm sorry, I can't operate with a broken arm. I'm not going to be able to do it. He doesn't have the power to do it. But you can be certain our God always has the power to accomplish his promise. We read over in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10. God says, remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there's no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done. Now, why can God declare at the beginning what's going to happen at the end? Because he's going to accomplish it. Saying, my purpose might be established. Is that what it says? No. My purpose will be established. And I will accomplish all my good pleasure. The God to whom we have to do is an all-powerful God who has all the power necessary to cause all things to work together in your life. But there's one other characteristic of God that we need to have in mind. Not only does he have the wisdom to know what to do, not only does he have the power to do it, but he also is a God of love. That means in his love, he causes all things to work together for good. Now, what's so important about that is this. Because God is love, that means he can only will for your life what is absolutely the best for you. Not second best, not good, not better, but best. Because God is a God of love. That means what he wills for your life, the good that he brings about in your life, is the absolute best thing that can happen to you. Now, we cannot see that many times. We don't understand that, and probably we don't even believe it. If you really believe that God could only work and would only work in your life that which was best for you, you'd have a lot more peace in your life, wouldn't you? You'd have a lot more joy in your life, wouldn't you? But that's exactly what his love says to us. And so the God of the promise is the God of Scripture, who is all-powerful, all-wise, and all-loving. Now let's look at the scope of the promise. God causes all things. Now we like to limit that. We say, well, maybe the good things. I can see how God worked good in that raise I got at work, right? I can see how God worked good, you know, out of my good health. But God doesn't limit it. The scope of the promise is all things. He causes all the bad, all the evil, all the tragic things to work together for good. Everything. He puts no limit on it. Now, he's not saying that the evil things are good, but he's saying is he will bring good even out of the evil things. I want you to look at this young man. His name is Ding. If you will look closely, you will notice he doesn't have a right hand. And if you'll notice, his left hand is severely mangled. When Ding was 4 years old, living in Sudan, a group of fundamental Islamic terrorists came into his camp and kidnapped Ding and his mother. They sold him and his mother into slavery in northern Sudan. One day, the son of his owner, in a drunken rampage, took a machete and cut off Ding's right hand and severely maimed his left hand. He was taken to the hospital, and at the hospital, he and his mother were able to escape. Can God work good in that situation? This next person, her name is Leah. Leah also lives in Sudan. When Leah was 9 years old, a gang of, again, Islamic fundamentalist militia came into her camp and raided the camp. Because Leah was blind, she was not able to run away. These soldiers captured her and sexually assaulted her gang style. As a result of that, she had a baby. And that is her 8-year-old daughter standing beside her. She's still a teenager. Her little daughter has become her eyes. Can God work good in that situation? He says all things. That's the scope. Don't put a limit on God. He doesn't put a limit on it. Thirdly, let's look at the outcome of the promise. God causes all things to work together for good. Now, we like to use the word synergy. It's kind of become a popular word in the last 5 or 10 years. Well, this is the original synergy. This word work together is actually the word we get the English word synergy from. God causes all things to work together for good. Again, he's not saying all things are good, but he's saying he can take those things that we see as evil and he can bring good out of those things. Now let's talk about the good that he's bringing. Let's understand that. What good is God going to bring out of things that happen to me? Everything. First, the good of bringing you into spiritual maturity. You see, we saw in the verses just following verse 28 of Romans. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. So the first good that God is going to bring out of the things that happen to you is he's going to use those things by his grace to conform you, to mold you to the image of Jesus. We are like rough diamonds. Next picture. All right, this is a rough diamond. That's like you and I in this world. And what a diamond cutter has to do is he looks at that diamond, next picture, and he maps out exactly what needs to be done to take that rough diamond and shape it into a beautiful diamond. You and I are rough diamonds. God looks at our life, and he knows what he needs to do to make you like Jesus. And no two of us are alike. So God's not going to use the same thing in my life as He uses in your life to make you like Christ. The diamond cutter, when he gets ready to cleave the diamond, he looks and he makes his chisel mark, and then he hits it with his knife. And then he takes that part that he has cleaved away, and then he begins to do what they call the cutting process, which is more of a grinding process. But he does it just to bring out the beautiful facets of the diamond. But he has to know what he's doing. Diamond cutters are not perfect. They make a mistake, the diamond loses tremendous value. But God's perfect. He looks at you, he says, now this cut needs to be made here to bring her into Christ's likeness. I need to shave off this impatience. I need to shave off this worry and make them trustful. I need to shave off this anger and make them more gentle. And He works in our life to shape us, to conform us to the image of Jesus. So that's the first good. We see this over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. Paul says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." All right, let's look very practically. How does this work itself out? How does God work all things to conform me to the image of Christ? Let's look at an example. You're at work. You are seeking to live out Christ at work. One of your fellow workers comes up to you and says, "I need you to help me out." "Well, what is it?" "I just realized today that it's my wedding anniversary, and I have not gotten my wife anything. So I need to leave work a couple hours early to go out and get an anniversary gift for my wife. Now, would you mind taking my time card and punching out for me when it's time for us to punch out?" Well, not only is that unethical, but it's illegal. And you wanting to live the Christian life says, "Well, I'm sorry, I can't do that." "Why not?" "Well, it wouldn't be right. I mean, it would be against my Christian faith." "What are you, just a goody two-shoes? Are you just self-righteous? I'm a Christian too. And I don't mind you doing it. I'll do it back for you someday." And so you get criticized and you get made fun of, and it spreads around the workplace. You're not a team worker and all this stuff because you won't give in and go along with the crowd. And then you're reading your Bible and you see where Jesus was reviled and he didn't revile in return. That he was lied about. And suddenly you see Jesus in a way you've never seen him before because you identify with what he's going through. And you realize the self-control he had not to revile back even though he was reviled. And God's Spirit shows you that He's working that same grace and self-control in your life. And He's using this to make you like Jesus. That's how it works. So the first good is to conform us to the image of Christ. Now what's the second aspect of the good? I think it's our future glorification. That day that we will be revealed as the sons and daughters of God. Because God is using all the things that come into our life to work for us in our future glorification. God is using the hard times and the difficulties and the struggles and the tragedies to prepare for you an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. It's not for naught that you're going through it. We see this over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at these words. "Therefore, we do not lose heart." We don't get discouraged. We don't give up. Why? "But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For the momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. God is using what you're going through now. He is working good out of it because He's preparing for you an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. I don't know about you, but I want all the glory I can get. I want all the glory God wants to give me when I get to heaven. So God, the outcome of this promise, God, who is a God of Scripture, that's a God of love and power and wisdom, will work the scope, all things, the outcome, together for good. Now, who are the recipients of this promise? To those who love Him and to those who are called according to His purpose. You see, this is a promise only Christians can claim. God has never claimed to cause all things to work to good for the unbeliever. This is reserved for the Christian, who is described in two ways in our passage. First, to those who love God. Now, if it's one thing that can be said of every Christian, he or she loves God. Now, if you don't love God, you're not a Christian. And if you are a Christian, you do love God. Now, Paul is speaking from the human perspective here when he says to those who love God. We see this throughout the Scriptures. Believers, Christians, love God. Over in Exodus, way back in the beginning of the Scriptures, when God is bringing the nation of Israel together as a people, look at what it says there. "You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generation, to those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Those who love me and keep my commandments. You see, if you love God, you're going to keep His commandments too. What Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You see, love is not just lip service. I hear people say, "Well, I love God," but they live like the devil. No, that is an impossibility. You don't really love God. If you did, you would desire to obey Him, not to earn His love, but because you are loved by Him and because you love Him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we see this same truth in the New Testament. Paul says, "But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which has not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him." All of God's children love Him. This promise is only for the Christian. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him. And then secondly, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, here we have the divine perspective. Human perspective, we love God. Divine perspective, He called us for His purpose of bringing glory to Him as we are conformed into the image of Jesus. You see, from the beginning to end, Scripture speaks of God being the initiator in the salvation process. It's God who calls us. We don't call Him. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you that you might go forth and bear fruit." 1 John 4:19 says, "We love Him because He," what? "First loved us." So God calls us. 2 Timothy 1:9. God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our own works, not according to what we've done, but what? According to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus when we were born? No, from all eternity. All eternity. To those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And that purpose is to bring us into His kingdom, into His family, to conform us to the image of His Son, that we might bring glory to Him. So who are the recipients of the promise? Only those that love God and those whom He's called according to His purpose. Now let's break it down a little more. How does God bring good in all things for Christians? Now, I want to just give you a few examples. I cannot cover it all and I don't know it all. God is not limited in how He can bring good in your situation. And you may not see it until you get to heaven some days. But there are a few ways that I know from Scripture that I want to give it to you. And in fact, the Scripture itself is a whole testimony to this very verse. That God is causing all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Read the Scriptures. Take Moses. Moses was a murderer. He had to flee for his life to Midian. But God used that to break him, to bring him to the place of emptying himself so God could call him and use him to go back and bring His people out. Joseph, sold into slavery, put into prison. But God caused all those things to work together for what? Good. Read the Scriptures. It's a testimony of thousands and thousands of years of God fulfilling this promise. And you want the ultimate example? The cross. God took the ugliest, most vile, horrific thing that's ever occurred in human history. A sinless man being tortured and crucified. But oh, what good God brought out of that. So if you ever doubt God can cause the evil things in your life to work for good, just look at the cross. Look at the cross. Who would have thought, standing there looking at Jesus on that cross, beaten, tortured, maimed, dying, that God was going to bring the greatest good humanity had ever known through that vile, ugly event. Hallelujah. God is able. Let me just look at three areas. God is able to work through our suffering to bring us and accomplish the good in our lives. That is, the tragedies that happen to us, natural disasters, sickness, hardships, all of these things, God's able to work. First, they drive us to God's Word. Look at what David said. It was good for me that I was afflicted. Why? That I might learn your statutes. Hard times drive God's people to Him. And they drive us to His Word where we find Him. I know in some of the hardest times in my life, the only place I could get any comfort and peace at all was with God in the Word. So it was good for me because it drove me to His Word. Sufferings are good because they drive us to obey God's Word. Look at what David said again. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your Word. Now I keep your Word. Now I obey you. Before I was going my own way, but God afflicted him. Thomas Watson, a Puritan, said, a sick bed sometimes teaches more than a sermon. You know that's right, don't you? This man was making his career at the expense of his family. But he was giving everything to his work, trying to build his career, trying to rise in his business. His wife said she wanted a divorce. His children were living in rebellion. And he woke up one day and realized what shambles his life was really in, how his priorities were totally mixed up. And God used that to get his attention and bring him back in line with God's word. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, I keep your word. Also, sufferings help us to be able to comfort others. The scripture talks about God being the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we'll be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the same comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. You're going through some things in your life, and God is comforting you in those, and you're learning how to trust God in those, and He's doing that because you're going to know someone else that's going to go through those, and you can bring that same comfort to them. That's good, God's bringing out of it. God is able. Also, He works to bring us into spiritual maturity through those sufferings that we go through. Again, in 1 Peter, after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. They work to bring you into spiritual maturity. They also force us to trust God. Many of us won't trust God unless we have to. We'll try everything else. We'll try our abilities. We'll try to figure it out ourselves. We'll try to let our bank account solve the situation. But when we are unable to solve or handle or deal with the situation and everything else we've tried, we finally say, okay, God, I got to trust you. You've got to work. I cannot work in this situation. I've got to trust you. So they force us to trust God. So that's the way our sufferings work. What about the struggles we go through? Struggles against temptation. The battle we have with our sin within. The struggle to do right. The struggle to stand against sin and temptation. How does God use those to our good? Well, first, they humble us. You know, when we fight temptation, we realize our weakness, don't we? It destroys our spiritual pride. We might think I'm a pretty good old Christian. Then, boy, that temptation comes, and you think, oh, I guess I'm not as good as I thought I was. It humbles us. It shows us our weakness, and that's a good thing. Also, our struggles make us prayerful. Remember, Jesus told His disciples, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. And so when we are tempted, when we go through struggles, it makes us more prayerful. That's a good thing. They enable us to help others as well. You remember over in Hebrews chapter 4, it says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things and yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that you may be able to receive mercy and find grace in time of need. Now, Jesus experienced the temptations we experienced, and He didn't sin. So He's able to sympathize with us. You and I can sympathize with others who are experiencing the same temptations we are, can't we? We can come alongside of them and say, man, I know exactly what you're going through. I've been going through that too. Let's pray for each other. Let's pull together and hold each other accountable. Let's walk arm in arm through this together. So God uses them to enable us to help others. And then they make us long for heaven. Oh, man. Romans talks about this same chapter. He says, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. He's talking about the future resurrection. Man, when you go through struggles here and you're fighting temptation on every turn, doesn't that make you long for heaven? Doesn't it make you long for that resurrection body that won't be affected by sin at all, and you won't even want to sin? Couldn't even sin if you wanted to. You can only do what's right. Won't that be wonderful? Makes us long for heaven. So that's how God uses sufferings and hardships. That's how he uses struggles. But what about sin? Can God even use sin to accomplish good? Sin is wretched and as ugly as it is. It certainly is not good. Can God even use it to bring good in my life? Yes, he can. It makes us detest it, for one thing. When I see sin in other people's lives and I detest it, makes me think, now wait a minute. Am I trying to take the splinter out of his eye when I've got a log in my own? You know, we tend to hate things in other people that we really hate in ourselves. We just don't see it. Also, when you see other people sin, doesn't it just make you hate sin? I know when I read about a Christian leader falling into immorality, it just angers me. It just makes me more determined than ever by the grace of God not to fall into that sin. So when other people sin, it causes us to be stronger in our opposition to sin. God even uses other people's sins against us to our good. Let's go back to the two people we saw earlier. First, there is Ding. Right, Ding has come in contact with many loving Christians after his experience. Voice of the Martyrs has performed several surgeries on him. They are now looking at taking his big toe and using it to make a thumb on his one hand that he does have so it can be functional. We do not know as of yet if he's become a Christian, but pray for him that he will see God's love. Leah and her daughter both have become Christians through what she experienced, as she has seen God's love through these Christian organizations that have been seeking to help her. So yes, God can use even other people's sins against us to bring about good in our lives. Well, what about our own sins? Now, it's nothing good about your sin, and never say, well, God's going to bring good in it, so I'm going to sin. You don't mock God. But we will sin. That's inevitable in our weakness. But God's even able to take our sin because it humbles us as His Holy Spirit convicts us. It causes us to draw to Him for forgiveness and grace, and that's a good thing. His disciplined hand moves in our life if we don't repent and brings us to repentance. That also is another good thing. So here we have our promise. The God of Scripture, the God who is loving, who is all-powerful, who is all-wise, promises that He will cause all things to work together for good, to make us like Christ, to work for our future glorification, if we love God and if we're called according to His purpose. So the main truth I want you to remember today, take this with you. The main truth is God has promised the Christian that He will bring good into our lives no matter what happens and no matter how tragic it may seem to us. Now, can you believe that? Will you trust that to be true? And the great thing about it, it's unconditional. God's going to do it whether you believe it or not. You're just not going to get to enjoy the peace and comfort that comes from it if you don't believe it. And it all goes back to the cross. It's because of Jesus' death and resurrection that God brings this truth into our lives. Corrie Ten Boom, in her book, The Hiding Place, tells when she and her sister, Becky, were moved from one Nazi prison camp to another. And they were moved to the most notorious of all prison camps, Ravensbrück. And she and her sister were put into this barracks that was crowded and infested with fleas. And the very next day, in their Bible lesson together, they were studying 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where it says, "In all things give thanks." And Becky said to Corrie, "We need to give thanks for these fleas." And Corrie said, "I don't think I can do that." And she said, "We must." And so they did. Several months passed. And Corrie Ten Boom said she realized that they were able to have their Bible study in that barracks without interruption from the guards. They had not seen this kind of freedom in any of the other prison camps they'd been in. But they could just have it unmolested by the guards. And then they found out why. The guards wouldn't go in there because of the fleas. Maybe there are some fleas in your life that you need to thank God for. Let's pray. We do welcome you, and I'm glad that you have taken the opportunity to listen to a sermon on our internet. And I want you just to know that everybody in the church is not like me. I have these fellows up here, our leadership team. This is Filiberto Medina, who is our Hispanic pastor. And our Hispanic congregation meets every Sunday evening at 6:30. This is Paul Kumar. He is our minister of community connections. And to my left is Mark Baker, who heads up our Reformers Unanimous Ministry, which is a Christian addiction recovery program that meets every Friday night at 7 o'clock. So if you live in the Mapleton area, and it doesn't matter what race you're from, it doesn't matter your cultural background, I want you to know you are welcomed at Westside Church. This is where everybody is somebody and Jesus is Lord. Hope you'll join us soon.
Thank you for being with us for this message. Each week, Dr. Stewart gives practical applications and ways to live out the Word of God. If you would like more information, please take a moment to view our website at wbcfamily.org. That's wbcfamily.org.